It's been a hot few weeks in the world of ethics, as it usually is. I don't know if you saw the link in the newsletter this week. How many of you test who reads it? The link about infanticide in the newsletter this week. Did you see the quote? One of you sent it to me. Thank you, Chris Pinkin. I don't know if he's here today, but Chris sent it. It's from the Journal of Medical Ethics. It claims to be a journal on ethics. And two doctors, Italian doctors, were proposing that it would be more consistent to say that if a baby in the womb isn't really a baby, then for the first few weeks out of the womb, it's probably not a baby either, so why can't we just kill babies even after they're born, if they're a burden or if they're... It's shocking, but it's actually logical. It's the next step of the godless worldview, and it shows you where society is headed, as we're going to see in a moment, Romans 1. Just quickly also to remind you why this subject is so important and why we're spending a whole semester on ethics. It's also very hot right now, if you've been observing it all, in the presidential race in the United States. Has any of you heard about this surprise candidate who's kind of featured for a while? I can't think that he'll ever make the presidency because he's so outspoken morally and ethically, but he's in a ton of hot water now. Rick Santorum. He's an outspoken Roman Catholic. And he has said things that I saw some in the news this morning. The media just can't figure it. They're like, you don't talk that way. I mean, no president, no political leader has used this kind of black and white, wrong and right, God and Satan, you know, kind of language. I mean, he's toast probably. But yet, it's drawing attention because people appreciate someone who has clarity. And, you know, he's called Obama's environmentalism a phony theology. I mean, you just don't talk that way as politicians. He says marriage can only be one man, one woman. He's defending human life, opposing abortion, saying that abortion doctors should be prosecuted and that prenatal testing is going to lead to more abortions. Now, we all know that, but no politicians will say that. So it's a very interesting time. Speaking out against even contraception, consistent with his Roman Catholic faith. I wanted to read you what one critic says about him. He says that they said the danger for this man, Rick Santorum, is that his convictions create a portrait of a person who sits in critical judgment of the lifestyle of most Americans. God forbid. Well, imagine how much more that's going to be said of us as Christians. You speak out for what the Bible says on ethics, people are going to get the impression that you have a portrait of the general population of which you are critical. Welcome to Christianity, right? I don't even know if he's a Christian. I'm just saying how usually that's a good sign. If the world says, we think you're sitting in judgment on our lifestyle, yeah, well, you need Christ. Let me tell you about the gospel. But true, it's not me. It's actually the Bible. It's God's word that sits in judgment on murder, murder of babies, on all that is immoral and unethical, anti-ethical. But there's no greater, more controversial ethical issue than this one, homosexuality. Turn to Romans chapter 1 to frame our discussion. Romans chapter 1. Romans 1. After Paul has introduced himself, it's good timing. It's the next page where we ended in Acts. Turn the page. And now this beloved church in Rome that so warmly received him when he arrived at Rome. Prior to this, a few years earlier, he had written this epistle and boasting in the gospel, the heart of his epistle. But why? If verse 16 and verse 17 of chapter 1 talk about this gospel he's not ashamed of, which is the power for Jews and Gentiles to be saved by faith alone. If that's true, then why do people need this gospel? And now he begins to show the bad news that has to... is the backdrop for the good news, the question to which the gospel is the answer, the need to which the gospel is the remedy. 4, verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. 4, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. So that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchange the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is God blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. That reads like tomorrow's news, doesn't it? The God-hating, downward spiraling world we live in that is under the wrath of God. We'll come back to that in a minute. But talk to me. Why do you think we need to spend a whole week, we could spend more, on homosexuality? Why is this such a hot topic today? Okay. Government have okayed gay marriages. That puts it right on the forefront. Why else do we need to be equipped as Christians on this? I mean, shouldn't we just talk about what's good? And why spend a whole hour talking about what's bad? Suzanne? Yeah.
And we need to be able to stand up and speak for the Lord and what
it is and warn. Yeah. Yeah. Amen. We need to be warned. Yes.
Now, we need to know specifically what the Bible says about it.
Opposition, yeah. Be ready. Yeah. I heard there's another Afrikaans book that's making quite a stir. It's Here I Stand. And it's 20 different Afrikaans ministers who have written anonymously, who won't put their name on it. That's the first red flag. Saying that they are still in the ministry, but it's all a bunk. It's all bunk. They don't believe it. And so anonymously, they've written a book called Here I Stand about what they don't stand for anymore. And apparently, it's causing quite a... So that's going to obviously affect... That's the root problem behind the ethics, isn't it? Because they don't believe the Bible. Yeah. About that book. Yeah. Yeah. Candace. Let's try and get a microphone if we can, unless they have Varietta's voice.
Also, what we're seeing in churches is we've got pastors and priests who themselves are professing to be gay. And so obviously there's a mixed message that's coming from what's perceived to be Christians. So that's why it's also usually relevant.
Yeah, that's right. People are very confused, even in the church, especially in the church. Yes, Elna.
There's TV presenters that claim that they are gay. Then they speak in magazines about what their beliefs are. Even one that I've heard of this week.
Yeah.
His father was a pastor, so he has an open door to speak about what he believes.
Anyone else? Why this is so crucial? Yeah, David, and then Thomas. Go ahead, Kyle. Yeah, Dave.
We need to understand homosexuality because biblical marriage is right. Homosexuality is wrong. So it's not that...
David, you're using such absolute terms. you have a binary way of thinking. Has anyone ever told you that? That's the latest accusation. You're too binary.
So basically, I mean, what I'm saying is that the Bible doesn't start with condemning homosexuality. It starts with praising marriage.
Yeah.
So in the way in which homosexuality comes at us, it actually undermines what is good.
So I got the order. You weren't supposed to notice, but Andre and I were chatting this week. We got the order wrong. Next week is on marriage, and it's not really. It's on divorce and remarriage. But technically, we need to start. We're assuming you're a well-taught congregation, and we have other times where we camp on what is marriage, because you're right. The perversion and the distortion always points us back to what is the real thing? What's the original pattern that is now being deformed? Yeah, thanks. William.
Yeah, a lot of the homosexuals are very militant. They are wanting to start social engineering. which will go beyond just their particular interests, and it'll have a huge spin-off effect right across society. So it's a it's a thin edge of the wedge for social engineering, which is always an evil thing.
That's right, and that's, I want to go into that now. Look at your handout. Thanks for that segue, William. I didn't plant him there, but that's the way. He's a good worldview thinker. I want to think for a moment, how did it become so popular? Because typically, like abortion, for example, Christians woke up once it was too late. Sadly, the Roman Catholics maybe were a little more clued up, but most evangelicals woke up when it was too late. By the way, I heard a great illustration on this whole course of ethics. I keep forgetting to tell you this. It's why we're having this whole course. Someone said the direction culture is headed today is like a fancy new Boeing 7 whatever, you know, imagine one of the latest airplanes. The pilot comes on the over intercom and says, "Folks, I've got bad news and good news. The good news is we're moving at Mach speed like never before in a fine machine that you couldn't be safer. The bad news is we don't know where we're going." And that's the world today. I mean, technology is more advanced. Discoveries and research are more impressive than ever. And we don't know where we're going. Well, in fact, we do, according to the Bible. And it's very sad, apart from revival and the power of the gospel and a great return to the fear of God and Scripture. But how did we get where we are? This is the first question we're going to look at of these key questions. We're going to look at four key questions to answer in order to have a biblical Christ-like response to the homosexual movement. Oh, by the way, just one other introductory thing. I just forgot. I know the youth did it on Friday, and you sent your youth leader and his wife. You kept them up all night. They were so shocked at the facts of just the information that you gave about your schools and where you're at. I'd like to do it with a wider group. How many of you have a family member who is gay or lesbian, a relative? Family member, a biological family member. Someone in some way related to you. Raise your hand. Wow. Okay. How many of you are? How many of you students are in a school, and you know someone in your school that is gay or lesbian? Openly, it's safer to say, you know, they would actually admit it, because you always got people you're not sure. But okay, and I believe one is a head girl, right, at one of the major high schools in the area, one of the top private prep schools. But one of the schools in the area, the head girl is openly lesbian. I believe one of you is at a Christian school, and there's someone who's openly admits it, that he's a gay boy in a Christian school. How many of you have a close friend? Or, I mean, how close? You know, how many of you have a friend? I'm not trying to make light of it. I just want you to be honest. And how many of you have a friend or someone that you know that is homosexual, gay at work, or that you know? Yeah, work colleague. Look, as we know, it's everywhere. All right, but where did it come from? It didn't just happen overnight. We didn't just wake up one morning and it went mainstream. It was a progression, and I'm going to try to be brief with this, but I think it's important that we as Christians be alert and know our history as to how we got to this point culturally. From something that was so obviously abnormal to now being normal, something that was recognized as sinful to something that is now even considered beautiful by many in society. Yes, it's rooted in the Garden of Eden and the fall of man and the lure of Satan and sin, as we've seen here in Romans 1, this suppressing God's truth, exchanging it for a lie, always leads to a downward spiral. But specifically in recent times, a lot of it goes back, first of all, to the Enlightenment. Epicenter in Europe, climaxing in Paris in the 18th century, where human reason was enthroned as a new god. Combine that with German higher criticism that throws out most of the Bible that doesn't fit with human reason. So you have human reason plus a dismantled Bible with supposedly all these holes in it. And then you combine that with Darwin and evolution saying that we're just another higher species of animal. And then one of Darwin's disciples is Freud, who says everything really just comes from repressed sexual desires, and you've got a deadly cocktail when you put those things together. And then comes the 1960s, if you fast forward 100 years or less, and now these repressed sexual desires are openly celebrated, and it's time to be liberated, and you have the sexual revolution of the 1960s. Marriage is now viewed as repressive and inhibiting. Someone in the 60s said, "Marriage is a wonderful institution, but who wants to live in an institution?" That's the world's view of the restrictions and the repression of marriage. It's time for us to evolve again. There's Enlightenment, Darwinian, Freudian, atheistic thinking carried to the next step. We've got to be evolving into additional forms of sexual expression, additional forms of free love. Out of that comes a radical feminist movement as well. And then, I'm going to quiz you for a minute. What came in the 70s in relation to confusion of sexuality and gender and marriage? What came in the 70s that probably had a bigger effect than anything else on the confusion when it comes to gender and marriage? What was very difficult to do that became very easy to do in the 1970s? We always think homosexuality is out there. It's here. It's called no-fault divorce laws. No-fault divorce laws. Divorce went from being a hugely stigmatic and difficult culturally to being cheaper than changing your cell phone contract. That was a massive earthquake in society. Within 15 years, divorce rates soared 250% to what they were before. By 1992, the number of children born outside of marriage jumped from 11 to 30%. You can just think of the social effects of this on children and the next generations. Some would say the redefining of marriage didn't begin with the same-sex marriage lobby of late. It began with new, looser divorce laws in the 70s. And then 30 years since then, 40 years now, of confusion about gender and about marriage and sexuality. The modern gay movement is pointed, its birthplace is considered to be in Manhattan, New York, 1969, called the Stonewall Riots, when the police raided a gay bar. 4 years later, the year I was born, 1973, only 4 years later, after the Stonewall Riots, the American Psychiatric Association took homosexuality off of its official list of mental disorders and began to normalize homosexuality. It quickly became legal in one state, in one country after another. Do you realize historically what the laws were against homosexuals? They were severe. I'm not saying it's right, but it was the norm in society. They would, in England and in the countries in Europe, for a number of years, they would bury you alive in a swamp if they found you as a homosexual. Not just partly because they knew the damage that would do to society. Yes, that's not necessarily the best way to handle things justly, but homosexuality was always outlawed. Even in the ancient Greek and Roman world, we think, yeah, we're just going back to Greece and Rome. You know what? We're actually going worse than Greece and Rome ever was. It was never legally, publicly recognized and honored the way it is now, ever, ever historically, from the research that I've done. And then there's a civil rights breakthrough. This is huge. When homosexuality went from a personal choice to a legal right, that was a massive try. They couldn't have scored a bigger try for the gay rights movement than to have it put out of personal choice and into a legal right, just like a woman's right, so-called right to abortion. Nothing was more strategic for them. To cast gays in Marxist terms as a suffering, oppressed minority, as much as need of a liberation struggle as women or as the black community. By the way, what are the two areas that social discrimination and racial disadvantage normally show themselves? Education and income. This is the land of apartheid, right? Education and income. Look at today's gays and lesbians. They're typically better educated and have better income. That's a red flag already. Doesn't fit a so-called social sideline disadvantaged people to begin with. I think, you know, again, be careful who and how you say that, but we're amongst friends here, I think, as Christians, and it's important to notice. This is a brilliant sleight of hand that the gay rights movement performed, trying to cast themselves as the next Martin Luther King, as the next Nelson Mandela, speaking up for rights. But what's the difference? You tell me, what's the difference between right to abort or the right to be gay and the civil rights for people who are a certain color or a certain gender? What huge shift have we just performed here? The right to kill a baby in the womb, the right to live a gay or lesbian lifestyle, how is that the so-called right? How is that different from what we as Christians should stand up for when people are oppressed because of their skin color, because of their gender, or because of their ethnicity? You better get this. This is God-given. This is man-made. This is inherent and intrinsic and involuntary and permanent. It's your ethnicity. It's your gender. You didn't choose it. This is something you chose. It is not a right. That is a deadly shift. Don't buy it. But they've sold the world on that. And that's why they get all make all the progress they do today. Because they say, oh, we're just like the oppressed Palestinians or the oppressed whoever's, and we need these rights. And now you mix this with postmodernism as well, my truth, my reality, your reality, no absolutes, and you have, again, a deadly cocktail that has brought us to where we're at today. The homosexual lobby, the gay rights, the gay lesbian activists have destroyed basically every barrier that stands in their way to becoming mainstream in Western culture, whether barriers in law, school, universities, military, business, or churches. 2005 curriculum for South Africa says sexual orientation, quote, should be appreciated on the same level as race, gender, age, disability, culture, and religion. And thus, the chaos of what we find ourselves in. All right, the second one is related to this. What they're not telling you, what the research and the facts actually say. If we're Christians, we love truth, not just biblical truth, but also scientific or any truth, wherever we find it. And this homosexual agenda has brilliantly propagated a long list of myths. I've already referred to, I think refuted a few of them or touched on them, that homosexual lifestyle is not a civil right, that they're not actually a disadvantaged minority by normal standards. But here's a few other top myths to be aware of, and I've given you my sources there if you want to research or study more. Another common lie, that gay and lesbians desire to have loving, monogamous, same-sex relationships with one partner for life. Do you believe that? Read any of the research, even from the most godless secular sources. One example, 2003 gay study in the Netherlands, indicating the average gay man in a committed relationship has had 8 extramarital partners per year. Studies were done in San Francisco of the predominant gay community there, and most men, after living as gay people for 10, 20, 30 years, who had lived most of their lives as gay, would admit to thousands of partners. Listen. Thousands of partners. Most could not count. So this idea of loving, monogamous, best friends for life is a very rare, and it is a myth. Not to mention, still be wrong, as we'll see in a moment. Another lie, homosexuality is a healthy and safe alternative lifestyle. Hardly. Who can tell me what AIDS used to be called? Anyone? I wouldn't have remembered this. AIDS had another name back in the 70s or 80s before it became AIDS. Good job. Danielle, how'd you know that? What do you know? It's GRID. What does that stand for? Gay-related immune disorder. That's where AIDS originated. I mean, in terms of the public eye. It's inseparably linked with this kind of destructive lifestyle. As we saw in Romans 1:27, receiving in themselves the penalty of the error, which could refer to that physical consequence. Not to mention all kinds of other sexually transmitted diseases and decreasing lifespans. There's a South African doctor, Dr. Van Eeden, shows that at present, gay men have a life expectancy of 39. Lesbians won't reach the age of 45, typically. Suicide, 3 times more likely. Rape, 4 times more likely. Aggressive sexual behavior, much more common. 30% of children brought up in gay homes report to rape or molestation. 30%. And yet the world says we should let them adopt. There's no harm to society. That's the next lie. That same letter C, number 2C, that same-sex marriage will be best for society. How would you answer that? What would be some of the quick bullet points of why same-sex marriage is not just something that we disagree with as Christians, but even at a common human level, it is destructive. There's a reason why it's been outlawed for 6,000 plus years in every human civilization. There's been studies that shown every civilization who even began to shift away from monogamy had a decrease in every aspect of cultural life. Their arts decreased, their economy decreased, their sports, their recreation, every aspect of cultural life and enjoyment has gone down when monogamy is not upheld. There's not one culture or society that has flourished when they undermine monogamy. Do you know that? It's not a matter of if, it's just a matter of when. That they implode as a society. I mean, MacArthur was on Larry King Live once, and someone said he was with Chad Allen, a well-known Hollywood actor who has done a number of movies and who is gay. And he was like, Pastor MacArthur, I don't understand why you Christians say that homosexuality is not in the fabric of society, but heterosexuality is in the fabric of who we are and how God built the universe. He says, that's so narrow. That's so narrow, Pastor MacArthur. I mean, God creates human families in many shapes and sizes and flavors and varieties. How do you know that homosexuality is abnormal and that heterosexuality is at the root of civilization? Pastor MacArthur says, well, Chad, I'm not sure how else to put this, but if it wasn't for heterosexuality, you wouldn't be here. Now, what else would you say? What's destructive about society acknowledging gay marriage? I know it's not our main message. Our main message is Christ and the gospel. Predominantly, we preach that every Sunday. But it also helps to be alert as to what the facts are. It's going to lead to adoption, right? They're going to want to adopt. They can do it in many countries, I think, including this one, right? And statistics show that's deadly for children. I think that's criminal that a gay or lesbian couple can adopt. It's child abuse. Yeah, I think that is evil, abuse of children. What else? Well, we've just seen violent behavior, right? It's going to increase violence in the society. There's a long list, right? If you stop and think about it, there's a link there I gave you from, I think it's James Dobson. It undermines democracy because it's rarely what the actual majority of people want, so it's not democratic. It will destroy marriage. In Scandinavia, after they had gay marriage for a decade, guess what happened? All the people who were heterosexual said, why bother getting married? So cohabitation shot up 25% as well. 60% out of wedlock birth rate in Scandinavian countries, some of them, especially linked with the honoring of gay marriage. Also, once you destroy the traditional definition of marriage, there's no moral basis on which to forbid other forms of so-called marriage, like polygamy or group marriage or a 35-year-old man with a 12-year-old girl or bestial marriage between a person and an animal like Cindy in the UK in 2005 with her dolphin. Go read about it. That's where society is headed. Well, Cindy was a dolphin, sorry. Sharon was the lady. Another lie. Scientists have discovered a gay gene, proving that people are born homosexuals, that they did not choose it, but God made them that way. Truth is, there is no research to support that to date. We can discuss that more later. What would you say if science comes up with a discovery that there is a biological link, not a cause, but there are certain traits in people physically that could be related to homosexual behavior? Would that disprove the Bible if they do come up with that? Yeah, William. Yeah. How many people do you know that were born with certain men with more of a propensity to anger or drunkenness than other men? How many of you know certain women who are born with different levels of tendency towards anxiety or fear than others? Sin has affected us in soul and body, right? A desire doesn't equal a right. The fact that you have a desire, even physically, doesn't mean you have a right to fulfill it. If I fulfill every desire, I mean, it would be a world of beasts. It would be a jungle, wouldn't it? If we all felt like, because I have a desire that seems natural, I must fulfill it. That undermines so much of what Scripture teaches. All right, well, what does God say then? Let's look at some key verses. Yeah, Graham.
From my observation, there's a critical area that they don't refer to at all when they talk about their rights, about what are my responsibilities going to be to the consequences of enforcing my right.
Yeah.
It's huge. We don't take it. You just take the health issue that emerges because of HIV and AIDS.
Yeah.
They don't bear the cost of that.
Yeah,
it's the whole of the world that must bear the cost.
Exactly.
The kids that are left to ruin as a result of it, it's
the rest of us
that
pick
up the responsibility.
Yeah.
Nowhere is it taught responsibility, and that goes generally for this whole push for everybody's right
to do
it. They don't teach responsibility.
My friend, acquaintance, Graham Codrington, who I don't know if he's back yet. He's well known, though. He came from a Baptist church in the area and was a very outspoken Christian leader and defender of homosexuality. I had breakfast with him a few years ago over at the Mug and Bean Cresta. He said to me at one point, because he's very outspoken, that he believes that the Bible supports homosexuality. It's amazing gymnastics that he does, twisting Scripture. We had been friends through the Baptist circles, and he said to me, you know, Tim, it's very unusual raising my daughters now. I assume that they'll be right-handed, you know, like heterosexual. But if they become left-handed and it turns out that they're not heterosexual, then we'll have to adapt our parenting accordingly. So we'll just wait and see sort of how they turn out. And Graham's argument was, you Christians, you know, we Christians, he thinks, have no right calling the government to not allow for same-sex marriage. It's not the government's job to define marriage. That's the church's and the parents' job. So let the government be the government. And I'm like, Graham, the government's job is not to define marriage, but it is to protect the innocent and to uphold the peace. And have you any idea what homosexuality is doing to the peace and the order and the very justice of society? It's as Graham said, it's destructive. It's not just this little moral compartment and, gee, you know, raise your kids how you want. There's no effect on the wider society. That is incredibly naive for any intelligent person to say. But that's the mindset. I mean, he's, you know, trained in conservative Bible-teaching churches in this country, and that's the thinking of the day. You know the Western Cape, right? Just a few years ago, the NGEA, the Synod in the Western Cape, came out with a stance saying that they believe homosexuality could be a God-given orientation because 60% of the NGEA dominees in the Western Cape are not sure if the relevant Bible verses give a clear verdict against homosexuality. Of course, only 15% of the pastors interviewed said they support a literal interpretation of Scripture. So maybe that's the prior problem to begin with. If you wonder sometimes why I get a little emotional and passionate about this, as some of you may know, it became very personal for me about 12 years ago, just within a few months of us arriving in South Africa. There was a man who, next to my parents, was the biggest spiritual influence in my life. He was with Campus Crusade and the high school ministry. He discipled me. He got me leading Bible studies. He's the one that kind of helped drop me in the deep end and confirm that I had a call on my life to teach the Bible and to be a minister. I spent loads of time with him. And soon after, I detected trouble when we drove 10 hours from Texas to Arkansas to visit them, Michelle and I, before we came to Africa. I detected trouble then, but I didn't realize how severe it was. We get to South Africa, 1998, early 99. I find out through friends and email, and eventually I speak to him on the phone, and he says, I need to admit, I'm coming out of the closet. He had 5 children, ages 6 and under. He's on staff with Campus Crusade for Christ. He leaves it all, and he goes to live with his boyfriend. And everyone else is left picking up the pieces. Eventually, I got him by the phone. He didn't want to talk. Of course, he didn't want to hear from me. And all I could do is I pled and listened and just really tried to rescue him. And I think my closing words were, Mark, Galatians 6 says, God is not mocked. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. That's the last thing I've ever said to him. He's cut me off since then. He's moved to Seattle very conveniently, the large gay community. And it's very tragic. He doesn't even claim to be a Christian anymore, which I'm thankful for that. But pray for Mark as you think of him. He was a dear, I thought, brother in Christ. And I still pray for him often that he would repent and come back to Christ. Well, is it really that confusing what the Bible says about this? Is it really that tricky? Let's skip the first one because that's not explicit. Genesis chapter 1 is implied, and that's going to be the bedrock, the foundation for the next 2 weeks, because that's marriage and God making us in his image, male and female, to complement one another. That's the foundation of everything. But in the interest of time, I just want to jump ahead. There are 6 major passages in the Bible that directly call homosexuality sin and show that all forms of homosexuality, no matter how loving or so-called devoted or faithful or exclusive you are, there are 6 places in the Bible that homosexuality carte blanche, men with men, women with women, practicing homosexuality is refuted and condemned by God. Not to mention it's implied and assumed in 1,000 other places in the Bible, but explicit passages. First of all, Genesis 19, Sodom and Gomorrah. You know what Graham Codrington told me? And believes that Genesis 19, the real sin, why God rained fire and judgment on Sodom, was because they weren't hospitable to the angels. That's brilliant. I mean, that is clever. That takes a very gifted imagination to come up with that. But there are scholars. He gets that from various scholars that are twisting the text in all kinds of ways. The scripture is clear. We don't have time to read it, but if you look there at Genesis 19, it was men wanting to lay with men. They didn't know they were angels. They thought they were men. Verse 5, Genesis 19, verse 5, where are the men? Bring them out that we may have relations with them. That wasn't a cup of tea. Other people say, oh, it was just homosexual rape. It wasn't faithful, monogamous, loving, gay marriage or lesbian friendship. Well, again, that is a complete twisting of Scripture. Now turn to Leviticus, Leviticus 18. By the way, you can mention Jude verse 7 to explain Sodom and Gomorrah. Jude verse 7 also clearly shows that it was sexual immorality that brought down the fire of God on those cities. But turn to Leviticus also. Leviticus 18, verse 22. Leviticus 18, 22. Do not lie with a man as one lies with a woman. That is detestable. Well, some will say, well, we're not under the Mosaic law anymore. Well, it still shows how God viewed homosexuality. Some will say, oh, this was just homosexual prostitution. It wasn't talking about committed gay relationships. Well, to be consistent then, all of the other abominations in this chapter are also allowable as long as they are done in a committed relationship. So if you commit incest, or if you commit adultery or bestiality, which are also forbidden in the same chapter, Leviticus 18, it's okay as long as you have a loving, committed relationship with your beast or with your auntie or with a fornicator. Right? If you follow the logic. So that argument doesn't hold. Look at Leviticus 20, verse 13. Another passage, Leviticus 20, verse 13. If there is a man who lies with a male as those who lie with a woman, both of them have committed a detestable act. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. Again, this attaches the death penalty to such behavior. It blows my mind how rational people can come away from these passages wondering what God thinks about homosexuality. It is absolutely baffling the way Scripture gets twisted. And we must guard our own hearts. If it wasn't for the grace of God and good teachers and examples in our life, we will go the same way because there are tons of so-called Christians that are finding all kinds of fancy ways to dance around these verses. Turn to Deuteronomy 22. Deuteronomy 22. Verse 5. Deuteronomy 22, verse 5. A woman shall not wear man's clothing, nor shall man put on a woman's clothing. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. It's addressing transvestites, cross-dressers. Again, even though it's part of a legal code with some temporary Jewish regulations, it still clearly shows what God thinks about anyone who blurs the lines between maleness and femaleness. This is the will and the law of God for all people in all times, in all cultures. It doesn't matter how much someone has prayed about it or how much peace they feel about pursuing homosexuality. God's word remains our final authority. He knows what's best for us. When we look at this verse about cross-dressing and the whole realm of transsexuals, I know we put that on the slide. I'm not going to camp on that. I'll just briefly summarize for you because some of you don't know, but there was a time in my pastoral ministry in years past that I baptized a person who I thought was a female, and I was informed the next day that another person in the church had actually gone to school with him 30 years ago in Cape Town. And I said, thank you for telling me now. This person was serving communion, was a door steward in the church, and this person was is the oldest living survivor of a sex change in South Africa. The first three all committed suicide. This was a guinea pig of the Stellenbosch Medical Department in the 1960s who had heard about these wild and crazy experiments from America, and they wanted to try it. The father took his 18-year-old 18-year-old son, thank you. 18-year-old son, who had been a little more effeminate and struggled with gender, and put him in front of a lab of a tinted windows, and hundreds of medical students listened in while they interviewed this little guinea pig of a boy who said he was trapped in the wrong body, so-called. He had a sex change. There was a, because of being from another country in the world, where the passport had been lost under the rubble of World War II. Get this. They were able to fabricate a new passport in the new gender because of the sex change. And then the person got married to they're both actual males, got married to someone who was still practicing as a male, who found it very novel to marry one of the first sex change people ever in Africa, knowingly. And they found an Anglican minister who was willing to marry them. And they're still married to this day, as far as I know. Now that is, I thought, wow, welcome to pastoral ministry. They didn't tell me this in seminary. I phoned my father-in-law, he's been in biblical counseling for 30 years. I phoned Wayne Mack, and they're both like, Tim, you're on your own this time. It's like, thanks a lot. That's what happens when you go to Johannesburg. No. But it's tragic. And it seemed like the person wanted to repent, but the husband was very much put the lid on it, and they didn't want to meet anymore. But this is what's happened to the society we live in, who no longer fears God, as Romans 1 says. But what I learned from that was, I used to think, and I even called other evangelical pastors and said, what would you do about this? And I talked to some well-meaning, respectable pastors that said, Tim, leave well enough alone. Paul says, remain in the calling with which you've been called. If a person had a so-called sex change, is now a so-called female and got saved, leave them as a female. But then I began to research, and I thought, no. 1 Corinthians 7 says, the calling with which you've been called, talking about if you're a believer or an unbeliever, and as married or unmarried, a legal state of things, not a fundamental part of who you are. You can't change your gender. It's not alterable. It's not a sex change. I researched it, and I found it's obvious. All it is is genital mutilation. Nothing changes. Ask a dentist. He could take a cheek cell, and he'll tell you, you're not a female. You're a male. Stop lying. And there are stories of people after 20, 30 years who have repented, and the church helped them. I read about a church that even helped finance a reversal so the person could repent and publicly be embraced. And we're going to have to be ready as a church, because these people are going to have nowhere to go. And they're going to need a totally alternative Christian community to re-enter into life and live the truth instead of living a lie as a pretend whoever when God made them what they are. And the husband said to me, well, what about a deformity? If you're born with a cleft palate, or if you're born with a club foot, the doctors will fix it. And it kind of threw me at first, like, okay, so you thought you were born in the wrong gender, so the doctors can fix you. I'm like, hang on. Everyone can tell if you have a club foot. Everyone will tell what a cleft palate is because they know what the real thing is. No one can verify that you think you were born in the wrong body and you think you should have been female, but now you're male. That is subjective. That is not objective and verifiable. That is cooked up in your own mind. That is not in the same category. You know that something's deformed because you know what the original is. This person cannot say the original is the other gender. That's logically a fallacy, and that's irrational. Now, again, if I'm talking to them, of course, I would speak in a different tone and compassionately and understand the history. And as I've on your notes on the back at the very bottom, there are things about their history, their relationship with their father. But it doesn't excuse sinful choices, but it gives us compassion and how to walk a road with them and help them. And we literally wept with this person and cried with them and tried to help them come out into the light. But the bondage of sin was so strong that, as far as I know, to this day. And what's sad is they can, like they found a minister to marry them, they can always find churches that will accept them as well and not love them enough to rescue them out of their misery and out of their bondage to sin. So pray for them. If you think about it, if they're still alive, it's not too late to repent. It's not a marriage anyway, so there's nothing to annul. It was a lie. And so there's no divorce either. No matter what the state calls it, God's word is the final authority. Now, in the New Testament, there are a couple of key passages. We've already read Romans 1. If you want to turn back there quickly. Any questions so far, just before we look at the final passages? I know there's so much here, and there's a lot of aspects, and I don't mean to oversimplify. I know there's a lot of, but I'm trying to just give you the gist and at least motivate and excite you about, or not excite, but just kind of burden you with the importance of this. And you can study it more on your own. I've provided resources. We walk a road with people. We'll come to that in a minute. But we need to be clear. If we're not clear on what the Bible says, then nothing else is going to work in trying to help these people and dealing with all the specifics. Any questions? Yes, Rieta. Yeah, right. Strong, good churches, yeah.
Mm.
Mm. Yeah. Yep, it is much closer than we realize, yeah. What's interesting, too, is I found out medically, it doesn't even last. It only lasts for 6 or 7 years. And then you're not even able to have this pretend world that you're living in terms of physical pleasure, because guess what? It's unnatural. So this genital mutilation then malfunctions and it doesn't last. It's kind of like a bypass or something. It gets you by for a while, but, well, it's worse than that. Anyway, we want to go there. But Leviticus, Romans 1. Romans 1 is very clear, even though, again, as I had my conversation with Graham, sadly, a growing number of so-called theologians, they will try to get around Romans 1, and they will say, oh, but Romans 1 is condemning pederasty, abuse of a man with a child, or prostitution, homosexual prostitution. But that is unsupportable in this passage. What would you say to that? It's very common. My friend Mark as well. The reason Mark left Campus Crusade, left his wife, left his 5 kids, went homosexual. Yes, there had been difficulties in his childhood. Yes, there's complicating factors. Yes, we must understand those, apply the gospel to those in a very personal and careful way. But at the end of the day, he made a choice. And you know what helped him? Is someone put in his hands some of this heretical false teaching that said, you know what, all these verses, there's a way around them. In Romans 1, it's just condemning homosexual prostitution, not faithful, loving, monogamous gay relationships. How would you answer that from this passage? Because they'll go to the Greek and they'll go, ooh, this word for homosexuality, normally in the Greek world, that was homosexual prostitution. Okay, so it was. There's still a clear answer in this passage. Verse 26, unnatural, right. The very function itself, doesn't matter how long you've known each other, the function itself of man with man is unnatural. Verse 26, literally against nature, if you look in the marginal note there, at least in the NASV. It's against the very creator's design. There is no third category here of natural homosexuality. There's only 2 categories, what is natural and what is unnatural. Paul's condemnation here is all-inclusive. Doesn't matter whether you love each other or not, or whether you just met. It is unnatural. It is abominable. And it is the final expression of the wrath of God giving a society over. Now turn to 1 Corinthians 6. This is my favorite one. This is a passage that condemns and it gives hope. So does the whole book of Romans. But this is in the same passage. And I love this. And this is why I want to be a church that reaches homosexuals and sees them transformed and wants to be a haven for homosexuals if they're repentant. They should feel welcome. That's why I want to be careful. And I think I even slipped earlier. You know, it's so easy to make light of these things. And it's so easy for Christians to sort of joke and say, oh, that's so gay or that's so lesbian or whatever. I think we need to be very careful about that because that's the next step to tolerating it. You would never say, oh, that's so adulterous. Oh, gee, that's so murdering. Because those are serious. But we've started to soften. Oh, that's so gay. Or, oh, you know, don't joke about it. God hates it. They are in bondage. They are miserable. They're under his wrath, and they need to be saved. And if we don't love them and take it seriously, we're not going to reach them by just taking it lightly, and definitely not by mocking or scoffing at them. Look what 1 Corinthians 6 says. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals. 2 different words here that are related. the effeminate or the homosexual, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you. Doesn't say such are some of you. Now we have a support group. Now we have ex-homosexuals over here meeting at this place. Now he says such were some of you. Yes, they will bring particular challenges and temptations, as will ex-thieves and ex-drunkards and everyone. But there's hope. They are new. He says, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. There is hope if we believe the gospel. He uses two terms here, by the way, and again, the liberals and the Bible twisters love to take these words. Effeminate, malakia, it means soft, or the partner who takes the female role. It doesn't matter if that was only referring to certain kinds of relationships in the ancient world. It has a broader meaning. It's simply the soft, effeminate partner who takes the female role. Even if today it means they drive a little whatever and they eat sushi at whatever place and they live a certain lifestyle. It's still effeminacy. We can't leave it to the first century and try to jump around it. And the second word is homosexual. What is the word? Homosexuals or homosexual offenders or synecdoche is the Greek word. It literally means a male bed partner. That's what it means. Paul forbids any and every form of homosexuality. Those who practice such sins cannot inherit the kingdom of God unless they repent and they're saved. I think that tells us what God thinks about them becoming pastors and bishops and churches too. He says they can't even be saved. And then the last passage, 1 Timothy 1. Turn to 1 Timothy. This is the sixth and final passage that directly condemns all forms of gay and lesbian relationship. 1 Timothy 1, verse 10. Paul's talking about those who are convicted by God's law, who are under his judgment, and he mentions in verse 10, an immoral man and homosexuals. He uses the same word, arsenicoita, male bed partners. He makes it very clear. He goes on to say this is contrary to sound teaching, to sound doctrine. All right, well then the final question, and we only have 2 minutes. I've touched on it, but I think we need to spend a lot of time and careful thought as a church leaders, as in our small groups, in our relationships, how to reach out to and minister. It is, as Rietta said, it is much closer to home than we realize. I would imagine in a room this full, there are people in here that have struggled with it. There are people in our homes that struggle with it. Are we going to love them enough to give them hope in Christ, to show them God's alternative, not just to tell them what to put off, but show them what to put on, to walk a road with them by the power of the Spirit through the gospel of Christ? Is any of us worthy of the salvation that we have received? Were we any better off but for the grace of God? None of us would be saved, and none of us would have power to live a new life. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. We are no better, and that ought to humble us and encourage us to give hope to others through the same gospel that 1 Timothy talks about, that 1 Corinthians talks about, that Romans talks about. And I think we need to be open. I've counseled numerous people who have come out of this background, and it's a joy to care for them and to see the grace of God in their weakest point, to see God transforming them. Yes, Madge.
Is it better just to bring them the gospel?
Yeah, absolutely. I'm not going to touch.
Yeah.
I get upset. I used to go to a homosexual once or twice who cut my hair in Polokwane. And some of the guys in the church are like, ooh. And I was like, no, I'm going back next time. I want to reach the guy. He needs Christ. I can put up with the little awkwardness of getting a haircut from a gay guy. Who else is going to tell him? My marriage is pretty safe and healthy. I'm happily heterosexual, and who's going to reach the guy with Christ? Who cares if, you know, I feel a little awkward? It's a haircut. He needs Christ. I've got a captive audience for 30 minutes. I'm going to tell him about Christ. And I'm not going to talk about his sexuality unless that comes up. Yeah, like I said in the sermon, he needs a heart change before he's going to have a behavior change. Yeah. Thoughts? Yes, Donnie?
We unfortunately had a young lady in our office.
Yeah, I remember you telling me about that.
Yeah, and she, one of the defenses, I wasn't present, my boss man was. He's also saved. He started off by saying to the young lady, he fortunately had Melinda and the general manager in the presence as well. Because when you talk to staff, it's obviously touchy. So anyway, he said, his opening speech was, Donnie and I see us as fathers of the youngsters here.
Uh-huh.
As a Christian, it's our duty to tell you your acts extramurally are in fact incorrect, they're immoral, according to God's word. And the famous retort was, but God is a God of love. I have now found love with the same-sex partner,
yeah,
and we are happy together, mm, and et cetera, et cetera.
Yeah.
And all Peter could say to her was, yes, we agree God is a God of love. And if you repented and realized what you're doing is wrong, mm, God's love is so merciful, he would wash you clean in any event.
Amen.
So that's all one can do, yeah, retort to those kind
God
of
God is so loving that he's given us a book to define love. That's we need to let God define his own love rather than society distorting the definition of love. Yeah. And I don't know, when I meet with people like that in counseling, I guess sometimes it depends on what sort of frame of mind you're in, but there's times, I just recently was chatting with someone, and it's not hard for me to get teared up because sin has messed up all of our lives. I just look at, I was raised in a godly home and mentored by godly people, and I still am going to spend the rest of my life just learning to be holy and just battling with sin. I heard someone the other day ask John Piper, when are you most tempted to doubt the Christian faith? You know, John Piper, great intellectual. When are you most tempted to doubt the Christian faith? He says, when I see my ongoing battles with sin. He didn't say, when I read the scholars or whatever. It's your own struggle with sin. And I think, what if I didn't have the restraints that I had? It's not far for me to imagine. Maybe some of us think we're all macho. It's not a big leap in my mind. I feel like I'm a hair's breadth away, but for the grace of God, I could be in the same position. It would be, especially in this age in which we live, it's so accepted. It's so approved. And it's but for the grace of God that we're in any different. And we're a mess in other ways, and we need God's grace, even if we're clear on sexuality. So that should humble us, and I think that's a great illustration. Just one last thing is, you're going to have to teach masculinity and femininity. It's not going to be caught anymore. It used to be caught. Most of us, if you had a, even if you didn't have a good father, you had enough uncles or coaches or school teachers that sort of, you know, you learned something. I'm not saying that's the right way, but at least it was a culture of masculinity, right? It's over. Wake up to the 21st century. We're going to have to sit with young men and say, you don't sit that way. Yes, through the gospel, by grace, but it's not just going to be talk about Jesus and he'll figure out masculinity and she'll figure out femininity. You're going to have to love her and love him and hold her by the hand and walk them through it. Here's how you dress. Here's how men speak. Here's ways that men don't stand. Here's how women behave that's feminine. I love you. Let's walk a road together. It isn't going to be caught anymore. Only it's going to have to be taught. And there's a lot of good material. C.J. Mahaney, John Piper, others. We're going to have to work hard at this in our churches by the grace of God. Okay, let's pray. Well, Father, this is indeed a heavy subject, and forgive us for the times that we do lack the compassion of Jesus, and we do take it lightly. We know that the first step in accepting sin is to tolerate it and fail to be shocked by it or to treat it seriously. Lord, we thank you, though, for the power of the gospel, the power of the Spirit of God, as was done in filthy Corinth, as was done in pagan Rome, as was done in godless Ephesus, where we read in 1 Timothy and 1 Corinthians and Romans that the power of God through the gospel, through the message of a Savior who died for sinners of every shape and size, all of us, whether our sin and selfishness shows itself in heterosexual or homosexual ways, whether it shows itself in religious or irreligious ways, whether it shows itself in public or private ways, Christ, a Christ who died for sinners and rose again. Thank you that it can be said of all of us, whatever our life-dominating sins and addictions were or might still be in people's lives, thank you it can be said of us by the power of Christ. Such were some of you, but we have been washed, we have been sanctified, we have been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Spirit of our God, make us a church, Lord, that is a haven, a lighthouse, a pillar of hope to gay and lesbian people who are repentant and want to change and who want to be saved, that we would be known as the most loving and merciful place where your life can be transformed and you can be completely turned around and to live in the image of God and discover what it means to be to discover biblical masculinity and biblical femininity to the glory of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.